Evening, everyone. Welcome back to our assembly tonight. I want to talk tonight about something super exciting. I want to talk about embracing the boring life. Embracing the boring life. In our entertainment-driven culture, we seem to want to avoid anything boring, like the plague. We want excitement. We want adventure. We want over-the-top, grandiose lives. You know, getting married, having kids at an early age, how boring. In fact, we call that settling down, don't we? Which usually has a negative connotation that we're not living wild and free and fun lives anymore. We're settling down our behavior. We're limiting all the cool things that we could do, like travel the world and having more sexual partners than just one. Getting a 9-to-5 job, how boring. Why in the world would I want to get up and work a 9-to-5 job when I can own my own business, call my own shots, change the world, make millions, retire when I'm 40? Saving money, how boring. Why not just spend it right now while I have it? You only live once, right? What's more, our aversion to boring carries over into Christianity. You know, no musical instruments. You guys just sing a cappella. How boring. You mean you just study the Bible in your Bible classes? That's it? Even for the teenagers? That's all the teenagers do? They study the Bible? How boring. Need to introduce some excitement, some fun. Need to bring some pizza parties in. Need to get some laser lights going. Need to get some instruments and some bands signed up here. And of course, our need for excitement isn't just about entertainment. There's also a level of shame in our society attached to this idea that if your life doesn't look like a nonstop action and adventure movie, that you're failing life, and you're failing God as a Christian, if your Christian life doesn't look like that. There are well-meaning Christians who think in order to be really pleasing to God, well, you have to be doing grand, huge, exciting things in the world for Him, like the Apostle Paul traveling all over the world to do mission work. There's this thinking that if you're a Christian and you live in one town your whole life, and you have the same job, and you go to the same church, and you're married to the same woman, then you're just less spiritually minded. You're not as Christ-like as the super Christians who do grand things in the world. And folks, I'm here to encourage us tonight to dispense with all the modern day notions of what a boring life is, both in the secular and spiritual spheres of society, and encourage us to embrace the boring life. And of course, I put boring in quotations because it's really the life that's described and considered boring according to our society's standards. But what I want to see tonight is that living the life our society thinks is boring is actually good and right and pleasing to God. And I want to start our lesson by turning to the most boring passage in the Bible. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, I am saying that it's boring according to our society's standards. But 1 Thessalonians 4 says this: "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." I wonder if I went down to UCF with all the young, aspiring students and future workers, and I held a seminar and I put a sign up that says, "How to Live the Quiet, Boring Life," how many would show up for that seminar? That's just not what we really want to hear. That's not really our idea of excitement, nor is it what we envision of Christianity either. And so I want tonight to break down verses, mainly verse 11, and see what these things mean for us practically. First of all, Paul says, be ambitious for a quiet life. Now, the verse is actually an oxymoron, because living a quiet life is the opposite of being ambitious, at least in the Greek word, at least the term that is used there, because the phrase, make it your ambition, is the word philotomai, which describes man's love of honor. It was a word used in the political realm for man's goal to make a reputation for himself, to leave a mark in the world so that everybody would look at him and say, what a great man he is, what great things he has done, and maybe even engrave his name on a stone somewhere. Plutarch, a Greek historian in the first century, he wrote that it is impossible to be in politics striving to be friends of kings and yet live a quiet life. But Paul, on the other hand, is flipping society's concept of honor on its head. He's saying it's not those who seek after honor from men, seeking to gain power and prestige and distinction, who are truly honorable, but people who live their lives quietly, keeping their heads down and serving the Lord where they're at. Look in Luke chapter 16. Jesus shares a principle here that holds true in our discussion tonight. In Luke chapter 16, after Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees because they just had no compassion on the lost, and Jesus told those parables. Notice, we learn something about the Pharisees and their attitude and their heart. In verse 14, the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It's always been the case that what man holds in high esteem in this life, what we view as most important in this world, is not really that important to God. The Pharisees viewed money and religious prestige as the most important things, yet God did not care about those things at all. And you think about, in terms of our society, what we value as the most important. Keith brought up in his invitation on Wednesday that one of the most important things in our society is happiness. Doesn't really matter how you get that happiness. That's our ultimate pursuit. That's the most important thing. That's not what God cares about. In our society, we want fame and notoriety. We want to do something huge that the world will remember us by. We want to be rich. We want to have fun. And we don't want to have any regrets. And we want the freedom to do whatever we want to do. And we want nonstop excitement. Those are all things God cares nothing about. And Paul's saying in this verse, don't be ambitious for the things that most people in the world are ambitious for. Be ambitious for the things that most people in the world are not ambitious for, which is the boring life that honors God in a quiet way. There was a really, really good article called The New Legalism. It was written a few years ago. I can't believe I hadn't seen it before. Written by a professor of theology named Anthony Bradley. His point was that there's a new system of work salvation in town. It's a system called radical or missional Christianity, which, as I mentioned earlier, teaches that the only real Christians going to heaven are the ones who do huge things in this world and really leave their mark in the world for Christ. Well, the subtitle of the article, I really like just the subtitle, was, quote, how the push to be radical and missional discourages ordinary people in ordinary places from doing ordinary things to the glory of God. And he said something in the article I thought was so powerful. Think about how much this rings true in our society. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burnt out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. Today's millennial generation is being fed the message that if they don't do something extraordinary in this life, they're wasting their gifts and potential. The sad result is that many young adults feel ashamed if they settle into ordinary jobs, get married early and start families, live in small towns, or, as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind their affairs and to work with their hands. Now listen to this last sentence. For too many millennials, their greatest fear in this life is being an ordinary person with a non-glamorous job, living in the suburbs, and having nothing spectacular to boast about. I think he's exactly right. He's absolutely right. And I just want to encourage all of us, and maybe especially those of you who are younger and being fed the lies in our society, to never be ashamed to be just ordinary Christians living ordinary lives, because that's something God considers hugely honorable. I want to see some proof of that. Look in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6. Look at who he's talking to here. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." I think if you could picture the most ordinary Christians in society, it would be those Christians who were slaves. You couldn't get any more ordinary than that. Couldn't get any lower, on the social ladder than that. They weren't living lives of excitement. They weren't following their dreams and making a huge difference in the world so that when they die, the whole world will just honor them as the greatest slave ever to have served their master. No. But even a slave could be pleasing to the Lord simply by living a quiet life, doing what he was told, honoring his master as best he could. Or how about earlier in that chapter? Look at verses 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I bring this passage up because I want us to think about what the boring life entails. I want us to think about just how much honoring of God goes on just in our commitment to live the boring life. It means we're going to spend a lifetime committed to loving and honoring our spouses. We're going to work hard to provide food and shelter and clothing for our children, and raising them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord every day for at least 18 years. More, of course, if you have more than one child and they're of different age, until they grow up and leave home. We're going to be coming to worship week in and week out, our whole lives, teaching people, teaching everybody that we can about the Lord, loving God, loving our neighbors, doing our work heartily, being lights for the Lord in the workplace. Folks, that's one of the most honorable lives anyone could live. And yet all those who scoff at that quiet and boring life because it may not provide constant excitement, how are they honoring the Lord? Isn't it true that many of them are just living for themselves, looking for every opportunity to drink, to party, to have fun, to stay unattached relationally from people, to have casual sex, to just basically refuse to ever grow up, because growing up means they have to accept the boring things of life, like commitment and responsibility. And maybe somebody says, well, yeah, but shouldn't we live as Christians radically like Jesus and like Paul, traveling around the world and teaching people about God and confronting religious leaders and living an adventure and making the greatest sacrifices? Well, I guess we could. But that's not the only way to please God and live an honorable life for Him. Jesus and Paul had very specific missions from God. They had very specific jobs that they were supposed to do. And yet, it still seems that the first 30 years of Jesus' life was a quiet life of a carpenter. Does it mean that he wasn't pleasing God for those first 30 years, but he only started pleasing God when he, left it all and just started roaming the earth? Well, no. He pleased God in every station he was at. Or what about the Apostle Paul? He was certainly, we can't deny it, living lots of adventures for the Lord, lots of dangers and all kinds of things, putting his life on the line. But he was also a tent maker. And Paul knew how to just keep his head down and just work and stay in a city for years at a time. He wasn't always constantly on the move in his life. And plus, what about all the Christians that were in those cities that Paul visited on his missionary journeys. Those were Christians who were staying put in those cities. You had the church in Ephesus established like in 50, you know, in the late 50s AD, and then you got John writing to that same church in 90 AD. Those were Christians that had been there for over 30 years in the same city, serving the Lord where they are, making a living there. Folks, it's good to be ambitious for a quiet life, for the life that this culture deems boring, because it's that slow, steady, day in and day out service that really gives honor to the Lord. It may not provide non-stop excitement, but here's a little secret that you probably already know. Non-stop excitement is not sustainable, folks. It's just not. That's a fantasy promoted by Hollywood. And God didn't design us for non-stop excitement. He designed us to honor Him daily. So make it our ambition to lead the quiet life. Secondly, mind your own business, Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that's the point that he makes. And think about it, life is much simpler when we mind our own business. Now, of course, God isn't telling us to live like hermits and just kind of put our head in the sand and not know anything that's going on. It's just that Paul knows some people just want to be in the know about everything. They have an obsession, it seems, with what's going on in other people's lives, not just for the sake of knowing things, but for the sake even of meddling in other people's lives. And Paul gets on them about this. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12. And we read this for our social media sermon, but he says in verse 11, We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He calls them busybodies here. It's interesting to note, too, that one of the major reasons why they became busybodies was because they weren't working. And we'll talk in the last point about why they weren't working. But that makes sense, right? If you have nothing to occupy your time, nothing to occupy your mind in your own life, it's only natural to try to insert ourselves into the lives of others. In fact, can't that be driven by a need for excitement as well? Hey, you know, living my life is just kind of boring. I'm just kind of going through the daily grind, and it's way more exciting to know about what's going on in other people's lives. And some people are just obsessed with social media, obsessed with the latest celebrity news, obsessed with the latest in the political world, and they just have to know everything that's going on, and that's the only focus, it seems, is what's going on in the world and in everybody else's lives. And consider some of the problems that leads to. Gossip, of course, is a major issue there. Look in Proverbs 18, verse 18. Proverbs 18:18 warns us about this. Uh-oh. I have the wrong verse. This could be bad. Wow. I don't remember the last time that's happened to me before, where I have the wrong verse and I can't correct it because I don't know which one is the right one. Alrighty then. Is it verse 8? Oh, Phil, thank you. Thank you, Phil. Proverbs 18, verse 8. Alright, so I don't feel too bad. It wasn't like, you know, Ecclesiastes 4 or something, you know, random. Anyway, he says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down in the innermost parts of the body. Sometimes it can be just fun and exciting to share private details from other people's lives, especially if we can laugh at their expense and use those details to prop ourselves up and to make ourselves feel better. And plus, there's something this verse really is saying, that there's inherently something pleasurable about being in the know, about things that we really shouldn't be in the know about. And you know the best way to avoid the gossip trap is to just determine to live a quiet life and just mind our own business. That's really the simplest answer. And secondly, time wasting. Acts 17. I know I have this right. Acts 17, verse 21. Acts 17, 21, when Paul comes to Athens, remember, there's a statement made about the philosophers there. And it says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And that was probably more in regards to various philosophies and teachings. But it's just, I don't know, you get this picture of kind of these people just sitting on their porches, doing nothing, but just pontificating about the meaning of life and wasting all their time. That's what can happen when we spend all of our time talking about other people in other people's lives. I've really had to stop, or try to stop. I've not been perfect about this, but I've tried to stop going on Facebook whenever I take a work break at the office. Because a 5-minute break can turn into 25 minutes in a heartbeat. It's not only because of the cat videos, which are wonderful, but because you just get sucked into reading everybody's news feeds, and, oh man, this is going on in this person's life, and, oh man, I haven't seen this person in a long time, I haven't talked to them, and what's going on in their life, and it just takes away all of your time. And so deciding to mind my own business is much more productive for the Lord. Stirring up trouble is another problem. Proverbs 26, go back to Proverbs 26 in verse 17. Verse 26:17, like one who takes a dog by the ears, is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Sometimes when we don't mind our own business, we think we can fix people's problems, and we think we can just insert ourselves, and we should insert ourselves. And people want us to insert ourselves in our lives and save the day. And when in reality, we just end up stirring up trouble that doesn't belong to us, and we have no business being involved in the first place. It's like he paints this picture, you see a pit bull, and you just grab him by the ears. You do that, you're just asking for trouble. And it can also finally lead to anxiety. You know, the more we pay attention to the lives of others, the more insecure and anxious we can be about our own. For one, we can compare our lives to others and feel like we're not as successful, and we can be envious of others and discontent with our lives. I won't rehash that, because we talked about that in the social media sermon. But also, we might find out things we didn't really want to know, and it may disturb us. Because some of those things we find out may be about us. Maybe we find out somebody said something negative about us. Or maybe we found out the private thoughts of somebody talking to somebody else in confidence, and then they gossiped about it, and we found out, and we didn't really want to know. That just was disturbing, and we don't have much peace because we know these things. We can even get over-involved. I mentioned politics. You can get over-involved in watching the news and just become so overwhelmed with worry and concern about what's happening in the world and how that's going to affect our lives that we just don't have much peace. God, again, He's not asking us to be hermits and to be completely unaware of what's going on, but He is asking us not to get too focused on things outside of our own sphere of responsibility, and that actually leads to greater peace. Look in John 21. I couldn't find a verse that specifically says minding our own business leads to peace. But I did want to include this verse because it has to do with minding our own business. Look what Jesus says. After Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die, and he doesn't... I won't get into that. Anyway, so he tells Peter he's going to be a martyr. Yeah, he tells people he's going to be, I almost got all exegetical and that was just going to take me off somewhere else. But anyway, he tells Peter he's going to be a martyr. And so Peter then looks at John and he says, well, if I'm going to be a martyr, what about John? What's going to happen to him? Look what he says in John 21, verse 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, well, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus says, who cares about my... Don't worry about my plans for John. You worry about my plans for you, Peter. And I can't superimpose onto the text and suggest that, you know, Peter was somehow anxious about this. I don't know that. Maybe Jesus knew that if he told Peter what would happen to John, that would make Peter anxious for John. I don't know that. What I do know is there is a peace in knowing what our own role is for Jesus and not worrying about what other people are doing. And I think it's telling that minding our own business is connected in 2 Thessalonians to leading a disciplined life, because it does take discipline to stay focused on our own responsibilities, to not look for the excitement and the intrigue of knowing what everyone else is doing. And if we'll embrace the boring life by minding our own business, God will be pleased. And we'll be much more at peace with Him. And finally, Paul says, work with your own hands. Seems that some, not all, the Thessalonian brethren, stopped working for a couple reasons. One, they seemed to think that the second coming of Christ was imminent. So they thought, well, why do I even have to work anymore? Jesus is coming soon. But I think a part of that as well was what we would consider mooching going on. That they thought, well, I can just stop working and it's fine because we're all Christians and my Christian brethren will just take care of me. That's why Paul gets on them in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. We didn't read that verse. We started in verse 11. But notice what he says there in verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." I think it's fascinating, the balance in Scripture that we find, because, of course, in Acts chapter 2, the Christians were sharing everything, they had everything in common, and as we talked about last week, there are all these commands to be hospitable to one another, but then you have a passage like this that says, actually, it's not loving at all to just be sponges off your brethren's charity. Don't be a mooch against your brethren. Now, as far as I know, we don't have that problem here at Palm Springs Drive. We don't have people refusing to work and just mooching off of charity. So that's not my point at all tonight. What I want to emphasize, though, is that, yet again, the idea of working for a living is boring in our culture. Our society does not want to embrace the daily grind. Kids are told that you should only do what you love to do. And if you don't love your job and it doesn't make you happy, well, then you should just quit and find another job that you do love and does make you happy. It's almost as if we're told it's better not to work at all than to work doing something that doesn't make you happy. We're taught it's better to not do any work at all and to just live off government assistance or parental assistance than to have to do something you don't like to do or something that you think is menial and beneath your dignity. We're even fed the lie that if you love what you do, you'll never have to work a day in your life because even the daily grind will be exciting and will always make you happy. I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you thought that was true. It's just not. Everybody who's working knows that's not true. And even if in general you enjoy your job, I get that. We can have jobs that we love. Okay, there are days when you won't. And there are days when you'll wish you were doing something else. There are days you won't want to go into work. It's just a fact. And maybe I should say something about myself here. People look at me as a preacher and think, well, man, talk about the ultimate dream job. I mean, you get to just read the Bible all day and be in fellowship with the Lord and there's angels in your office and it's just wonderful. And they paint this rosy picture. Now, I will be the first to tell you, I love to preach. I love to be up here and sharing God's Word. I love to teach. I love to see the light bulbs going off and to help people get to heaven. There's just nothing more rewarding than that. But I do not always love the work that goes into preparing these sermons and these classes. It is very difficult. And I feel many times like after the week is over, I've just been like Jacob in the wrestling match with an angel all week, and I've got a broken hip, but I just barely made it out. I thought about getting a t-shirt printed, you know, that I survived teaching Romans when this quarter is over, because it's very difficult. There are some days I love to read the commentaries and I'm just reading, and all of them, this is great. I'm learning God's Word. I'm learning more about Him. And there are days I don't want to go to the office at all. I just want to ride my bike. I just want to do Kung Fu. I just want to go eat pizza. I don't want to be working because it's strenuous. It's hard. If I was inspired by the Holy Spirit, like the apostles in the first century, well, that would be a different story, right? Because they had what they needed given to them in the moment that they needed to say. I can't do that. I got to transcript out everything that I'm going to say. That just takes work. And anybody in any dream job would tell you that there are days when it's not a dream job. And they'll probably tell you the only way they got to that dream job is by decades of working in non-dream jobs as well. And I think by society avoiding this boring life of working for a living, what we're trying to do, in fairness, I understand what we're trying to do. We're trying to escape the vanity of work that everybody feels. Everybody feels it. It's interesting how work is a key focus in the book of Ecclesiastes, and work is painted as that which seems to be the most vain thing in the world. In fact, look in Ecclesiastes 1. He even starts the book this way in Ecclesiastes 1, in verse 3. Ecclesiastes 1, in verse 3, he says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, the earth remains forever, and also the sun rises, the sun sets, hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses, the wind returns, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again." He has this woe is me attitude about the world, life under the sun, because it seems like it's all just on one big loop. It just repeats itself over and over again. And we especially see that with work, don't we? We get up in the morning, you know, we eat breakfast, we brush our teeth, we get dressed, we read our Bibles, do some prayer, and then we go to work, and we spend all day at work, and then we come back home, and we do some chores, and we spend some time with family, and fill in the blank, maybe watch some TV, and then we go back to bed, and then we get up in the morning, we repeat the whole thing over and over again. We do that for decades. Decades. Why is that? Well, because there's always more work to be done. Seems like no matter how much we do, it just never goes away. There's a funny scene in Seinfeld when Jerry asked Newman. Newman was a postal worker, and he asked Newman. He said, "Well, you know, why is it that postal workers are notorious for going crazy and shooting people?" And Newman, in you know his silly, funny way, you know, he looks and he says, "Because the mail never stops." He says, "It just keeps coming and coming and coming, and there's never a let up. It's relentless. Every day it piles up more and more, and you gotta get it out. And the more you get it out, the more it keeps coming in. And then the barcode ringer breaks, and then it's Publisher's Clearinghouse Day," and he's just turning bright red, and he's going off on this tangent, and Jerry has to stop him before he just, you know, pops a blood vessel. He's so stressed about the never ending cycle. And that may be highlighted in postal work, that kind of cyclical nature. But it's true of all of us, no matter what work we're choosing to do in this life. But folks, the key to escaping the vanity of work is not with get-rich-quick schemes. It's not with government welfare. It's not playing the lottery. It's not cheating the system in some way, or even pretending that there's a dream job waiting out there for you, and once you find that job, well then, you'll never have to work again because you'll just hop out of bed every day with love and excitement and enthusiasm for going to work. That's not the way to escape the vanity of work. The way to escape the vanity of work is to just accept it for what it is. And know that work is for our good, and it's a way to honor God by providing for our families, honor God by giving to those in need, and to know that the strenuous nature of work is only temporary, because one day we'll be at rest with God, and we won't be in this vain loop anymore. In fact, notice Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, what he says. He says, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" And notice what he says in chapter 5 as well. Chapter 5, this is very powerful. He says, "Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." Folks, when we embrace the daily grind and the boring life, it doesn't mean there's no enjoyment whatsoever and no satisfaction whatsoever. Our enjoyment and satisfaction come when we understand work is not the answer to our soul's deepest longings. And when we understand that work is not the answer to our need for enjoyment. God is. God is the one who gives us the power to enjoy work. Because God is the one who shows us how to have the proper perspective about work in our short, temporary lives here. And what I fear has happened is, since we've become so atheistic in our culture, we're churning out college students who think that this life is really all there is. And let's just be honest, if this life really is all there is, doesn't it make sense why they'd be so obsessed with trying to attain fun and happiness and excitement and joy and fulfillment in this life? Well, yeah, of course. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says that's impossible. If you don't have God, you'll never find true enjoyment. You will never find true satisfaction. And so what happens when people find that when they go out in the work world, that this dream job they thought was there for them doesn't exist? Well, they have to look for excitement and happiness in other ways, and often they try to escape the boring life in sinful ways, looking for every opportunity they can to party, to drink, have an affair with somebody in the office, to spice things up a little bit. And folks, I'll tell you, that ends up not being a quiet life at all. That ends up being a very painful life, a life full of turmoil. But for Christians, we're not living for excitement. We're living to honor the Lord. So not only should we be willing to live the quiet life, minding our own business and working with our hands, we should actually make it our ambition. If you have your songbooks tonight, we're going to sing a song encouraging you to become a Christian. Because if you don't know the Lord, you are in this vain trap of no satisfaction and no true enjoyment. And you'll be looking for shallow excitement in all the wrong places. But if you want to become a Christian, the good news is you can tonight. We're here to invite you to do that. The baptistry is ready if you believe in the Lord and are ready to repent and confess Him. And if you've done that already and you've wandered off and you're just lost without the Lord, you don't have to be. You can come back to Him in repentance, and we'll pray with you and for you. Come forward and let your need be known while we stand and sing.